Okay, well, let's get started. I want to welcome everybody here. I'm so glad that you guys came. And I look out and I certainly see some faces that I don't know, but certainly quite a few that I do know, I've known for years. And I'm very grateful that you're here. Tonight is a special night because I'm going to talk about one of my favorite holidays of the year, Christmas. And, you know, if you're like most people, our Christmas time this season is characterized by lots of shopping, spending a lot of times at stores. If you're like my family, really honestly, we end up spending more money than we thought if we get to the end. We spend a lot of time with our families too, which is good. We certainly open presents, and Christmas has some deep roots in this country, in this world. Certainly for children, Christmas is a special time for children. You know, I can remember growing up, I had many special Christmases. And if you're like me, I honestly thought so many of my Christmases year after year, I thought this is the best Christmas. This was better than last year. I don't know what's up with that. We've seen that too with our own kids. At times it's fun to look back and be like, this is the best Christmas. I got usually what I asked for growing up. Oftentimes my parents would surprise me, and I would get more than I asked for. So that was special. But I have to admit, the one thing I never got that I asked for more than 1 year was one of those battery-powered motorized Jeeps. You know what I'm talking about? They were called Power Wheels, and I don't know if they still call them that today, but I always wanted one of those, and I never actually got one of those. Well, Stephanie, my wife, she told me about a boy that wanted a bicycle for Christmas. There was only one problem. He was a naughty boy. So we got a piece of paper out, and he wrote, "Dear Jesus, if I get a bicycle for Christmas, I'll be good for 1 week." And he got thinking about it, and he knew that was going to be tough. So he scratched out 1 week, and he wrote, "I'll be good for 5 days." And as he thought about it more, he thought, no, I can't do that. So he scratched it out, and he put 1 day. But then he knew that, you know, I can't even be good for 1 day. So he crumpled up the paper. He went downstairs to the nativity set that was spread out on the living room table. And he took the little statue of the Virgin Mary, wrapped it in a cloth, and put it in a paper bag. Stuffed it in his closet. Got a new sheet of paper out. And he wrote on it, "Dear Jesus, if I don't get a bicycle for Christmas, you're never going to see your mother again." Well, I'm not here to say that there's anything wrong with exchanging gifts or spending time with your family or eating good food or any of that. I think that's good. I think there's a lot of good to that. But if we're not careful, if that's all it is, I think we're missing something important. We're missing perhaps the greatest gift that really we could have. For Christians, Christmas, for a very long time, it has always been about the birth of Jesus Christ. But you might be surprised that it wasn't always the case. For the first 300 years after Jesus was walking here on earth, there was only two significant annual holidays that Christians celebrated. There was Easter, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and there was Epiphany. Epiphany was a celebration that was celebrating when the wise men came to see baby Jesus. Isn't that interesting? But they didn't have an annual celebration for the birth of Jesus. It wasn't until Constantine became emperor of the Roman Empire. In those days, in the Roman Empire, Romans all across the empire, every year, for about 2 weeks at the end of December, in our calendar, they would celebrate a feast called the Feast of Saturnalia. That is a feast celebration to the Roman god Saturn. Saturn was a god of many things, but chiefly Saturn was a god of agriculture, well-being, plentiful, those sorts of things. And interestingly enough, that two-week period was characterized by basically a ruckus of overeating, gift exchanging, drinking, decorating trees. Isn't that interesting? Well, when Constantine became emperor and Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, Christians at that time thought, you know what? We got something more important to celebrate, something better to celebrate than the god Saturn. So Christians started adopting that holiday, and they started celebrating the birth of Jesus instead. And that spread like wildfire all throughout the Roman Empire, the Western world. And you might wonder, well, what about North America? How did it come to North America? Well, if you know our nation's history, the earliest European settlers largely consisted of religious groups, Christian groups that came here to escape persecution. Largely, one of the largest groups were the Puritans, and you might be surprised to know that the Puritans banned Christmas. And the reason they did it was it was associated with pagan practices, decorating trees, exchanging gifts, and overeating, and all those sorts of things. So that, you know, we don't want anything to do with it, so they banned it. And even early in our country's history, right after the Revolutionary War, Christmas was not widely celebrated. And one of the main reasons for that is early Americans associated Christmas with a British custom. Isn't that strange? But we know that eventually it got popular. It caught on in America. It wasn't until 1870 that Christmas became a national holiday. And of course, today it's widely celebrated, as we all know. But since we celebrate the birth of Jesus, when was Jesus born? We've got a pretty good idea what year he was born, maybe within a couple of years. We've got a pretty good idea of that. But we don't have a good idea about what day he was born. I'm not so sure we know even what season. There's been some ideas on it, but we certainly don't know what day he was born. What we know, what the Bible says, is that Bible says that Jesus came here to earth in the fullness of time. So in God's timing, God all along had planned Jesus to come. And it was his timing, and it was his perfect timing. But what about us? What about us as humans? What kind of timing is it for us? Well, it's interesting that we date all of our human history around the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus is the pivot point of our dating system. We're all familiar with B.C. and A.D. B.C. before Christ, A.D. Anno Domini, which is Latin for the year of our Lord. And more modern times, especially in secular literature, you'll see C.E. and B.C.E. It's interesting, C.E. is common era, but they can't escape it because for 2019, A.D. is the same as 2019, C.E. So it's pivoted around the birth of Jesus. You see, the birth of Jesus and him coming here to this world was part of God's big story for our world. But who was this baby Jesus? And why did Jesus come? Well, to answer that question, we have to go all the way back to the beginning. I hope y'all got plenty of time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God created the first man and the first woman. He named them Adam and Eve. Genesis 1 says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it." God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. You see, with Adam and Eve, God created a kingdom. And he gave dominion to Adam and Eve over creation. But we're all familiar with the story and what happens next. Satan in the form of a serpent tempted Adam and Eve, basically said something like this: if you will just eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will see good and evil much like God. And so they ate of that fruit, the fruit that God had explicitly forbidden, and they sinned. And the first sin entered the world. We know that that sin brought death to our world, and it distorted much of what originally was made perfect. But it's interesting that the sin of Adam and Eve did not just bring physical changes, but also spiritual as well. Our fellowship with God is certainly not the same. It's hindered because of our sin. Because you see, being made in the image and likeness of God, Adam sought to elevate himself to be like God. And ever since Adam, all have been born into sin. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned. Each one of us have sinned in our lives, and we fall short of God's glory. But from the very beginning, God had a plan to restore us to himself, because he knew it was not in our ability to do so. And if you open your Bibles and you look in the Old Testament, much of what you find written by prophets, and God had sent prophets, many prophets in fact, and they foresaw and they told about a Savior who was to come. They referred to him as Messiah. Isaiah, one of the prophets, perhaps the one prophet that had the clearest vision of who the Savior was and what his mission was, he wrote in his book, chapter 53, speaking of the Messiah, that he was pierced because of our rebellion. He was crushed because of our iniquities. He took the punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed because of his wounds. What does this mean, that we are healed because of his wounds? Well, to understand that, we have to recognize that one of these days, you and I, we will stand before God, and we must give an account of our lives. And if you're like most people, we often fall into the trap of comparing ourselves to other people, don't we? Don't we all do that? I think that's part of our human nature. And it's interesting that we do that, because by doing that, by comparing to others, we often get a false idea about our own goodness. We can always think of somebody else as worse than us, right? It doesn't matter who you are. We can always think of somebody else as worse than us. It makes us feel better. We compare ourselves to other people. But you know, God doesn't do that. God doesn't compare you to other people. And when we stand before God one day, instead of comparing us to others, he's going to compare us against him and his perfect goodness. And we're going to find that on our own, we're going to fall short of that perfection. The sad part is that because of that, we cannot spend forever with God in that case. But Isaiah, remember what he said? He wrote, "By his wounds we are healed." When he says that, he's referring to that we're healed of our sins. But how does that happen? How are we healed of our sins? You see, an interesting exchange takes place. Jesus comes down here to earth, and he takes our sins upon himself, and he becomes our substitute. He takes our punishment for us, for our sins. Instead of us, he stands in for us as our substitute. And I said it was an exchange because, see, in exchange for that, we receive his righteousness. So, when we face God, and God is not going to look at us then and see our sins. Jesus took those. Instead, God is going to look at you and he's going to look at me and he's going to see the righteousness of God. Not my righteousness that I did. He's going to see Jesus' righteousness that covers me. Isn't that a beautiful thing? God will declare, will look at you and me, and he will declare you not guilty. And we will leave that heavenly courtroom and we can live forever in his presence. Is that not the greatest news? That's what it means by his wounds he will be healed. But he's a substitute for us, right? For us, for Jesus to be a suitable substitute for you and for me, he has to be like one of us, right? Otherwise, it wouldn't be right. If he's going to be our stand-in and be our substitute, he had to be like one of us. And John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Note that John didn't say the Word changed into flesh. No, it says he became flesh. That's an important distinction because, see, the Son of God retains all of his godly attributes, his divine identity, yet he became flesh. In the Bible, the word flesh just means our weaknesses or our frailty. Philippians chapter 2 says, speaking of Jesus, while existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Think about that just for a minute. Isn't that the opposite of what Adam tried to do? I'm going to say it back about Adam. Adam, while made in the image and the likeness of God, considered equality with God to be something exploited. Isn't that right? I find that interesting. They're opposite in that sense. Speaking further about Jesus, instead, in Philippians 2, instead he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we've got this King of Kings, this King of Glory, if you will, that stepped down from his throne in heaven and came down here. Can you imagine, with all of his heavenly hosts and all of his glory in heaven, and he came down to here, to this earth, to be with us, to be one of us. Because you see, Jesus didn't just come here as a 30-year-old man. No, Jesus took on the frailty of our flesh. And the womb of the mother Mary, Virgin Mary, he came to reestablish the kingdom of God that was lost with Adam. Because at one time, remember, Adam was given dominion. But now, in the darkness of Mary's womb, God himself was reestablishing the kingdom of God in this world. Think about that for a minute. God had no need for this. There is not one member of the Trinity of God that had need for this. But we have a desperate need for this. God stooped down and God responded to our cry for help. He responded to our SOS. Come, Lord Jesus, and be our deliverer. But see, Jesus not only came here in the lowliness of our flesh, but he came as a king. Jesus came here to restrain and to conquer all of our enemies, even death. You and I have no enemy that Jesus Christ did not restrain and conquer. No enemy. Hebrews chapter 2 says, "Now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As the King, he conquers. He prevails over all of our enemies. I love this, what it says in Hosea chapter 13. I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? With Jesus' ultimate victory over death, we are freed from the ultimate power of sin. That is really our spiritual death. But Jesus didn't just come here only as our King. It might surprise you that he came here also as our brother. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father." That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, "I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters." Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And by being our brother, our older brother, if you will, he brings us into the family of God. And that is a wonderful thing. You see, Jesus by nature is not our brother. He's the Son of God. But by his love, he came down in human flesh to become our older brother. And the Bible speaks of us coming into the family of God. It refers to us as being adopted. It says we're adopted into God's family. And the best place, I think, where you find that is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 says, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." One of my favorite psalms, Psalms chapter 1, speaks of this. Listen to this. This is just great. Psalms chapter 1, speaking of a believer, says, "Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted beside flowing streams that bears its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." Did you catch that verse? He is like a tree planted beside flowing streams. Not a tree that grew from seed, but planted. Just like a tree is planted here by flowing streams, God brought us in and adopted us. We were not naturally that way, but he'd adopted us into his family, just like God is referring to a tree being planted, not grown from a seed. See, being our older brother, Jesus shared in our temptation and the frailty of our flesh. There is no temptation or enemy that our Savior has not overcome. And remember how Hebrews chapter 2 puts it, he was tempted like us. He was made worthy to be a sacrifice for us on our behalf. So, you might be wondering, why am I talking so much about Jesus' death and we're here to talk about Christmas? Well, I think the best way to get back to talking about Christmas is let's take a look at the birth announcement for Jesus, our Savior. What does Christmas have to do with us is really the question here. And we find the birth announcement in Luke chapter 2. It says, "And there were shepherds living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." What a birth announcement. Wow. It's nothing like our birth announcements today, is it? Nothing like it. I don't have the exact text, but when our son was born, we published a birth announcement. It said something like this, I'm sure of it. It said something like, "Happy to announce the birth of Austin Seaton to the parents, Kevin and Stephanie." Right? Isn't that what we usually read? Something like that. So you would almost expect that the Bible would say something like this about Jesus. "Happy to announce the birth of Jesus to the parents of Mary and Joseph." That's not what it says, does it? If we zoom in on the birth announcement, the actual announcement says, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." To you. Not Mary and Joseph. Jesus came for you. Isn't that beautiful? Because see, Jesus was God's inexpressible gift, not just to Joseph and Mary. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will never perish but have eternal life. Christmas, it's not just a celebration of an event that happened in the past. But Christmas is a celebration of God's gift of a Savior in the present for you. But it's interesting that the angel is not the only one who makes announcements in the New Testament. For Jesus himself made an announcement when he said, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." My friends, you can go on year after year celebrating Christmas, but never actually having Christmas. Have you received the gift of Christmas? Have you received Christ? Are you in God's family? Have you ever called God your heavenly Father? If not, this could be your day. This could be the day for the first time when you receive the true gift of Christmas. Come to your Savior, who is not only your King, but your older brother. Come to your Savior to never walk again in darkness, but have the light of life. He will give you life and a nourishing spring of living water. And best of all, he promises he will never leave you for all eternity.